Our passage this morning can be found Mark chapter 10, and we will be reading from verses 17 all the way to 31. This can be found on page 1006 or 1006 of the Pew Bibles. Mark 10, 17 through 31. Before I read, let's once again seek the Lord in prayer. Father, we come before you in need. We need to see Jesus. And so we ask that we would receive the Holy Spirit's ministry, that our eyes would be opened to see Jesus, to see ourselves as we are, that we would be able to grow closer to Him, see the many things that His redemption has accomplished for us. We need you, Lord, and we need your Spirit so that preaching and listening to the Word isn't just an intellectual exercise to gather more information about the Scriptures, but we need, Lord, like Cleopas and his companion in Luke 24, we need our hearts set on fire. We need our hearts to be softened by your word, by your love. And so, Lord, I ask that you would speak to us, that we would hear your voice. I pray this in your name. Amen. Mark 10, verses 17 to 31. And as he was setting out on his journey, he being Jesus, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, all these I've kept from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them again, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And they were exceedingly astonished, and said to him, "Then who can be saved?" And Jesus looked at them and said, "With man it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God." Peter began to say to him, "See, we have left everything and followed you." And Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house, or brothers, or sisters, or mother, or father, or children, or lands, for my sake and for the gospel, who will not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." $196.13. Now that's what the average American spent this past Friday on Valentine's Day. Flowers, chocolates, sweaters for spouses, parents, children, and even pets. Actually, the research that I was reading said that pets are getting more Valentine's Day presents than they ever have in history. Now, we are a culture that loves love. And not only do we love love, but we've defined how it should work. That's why we give these gifts. We give the flowers to show love. We give the chocolates that we probably shouldn't have to show love for someone. But what if the love that we need is actually someone taking something from us? Or even more striking, what if the most loving thing we can receive for someone is to be changed? It's for that person to demand change in us. That's a bit of a dangerous statement because that violates the society's understanding of love. In fact, the one thing love cannot do is alter you. Love only accepts. And normally, even if someone would say that love changed them, really they're just saying that this love enhanced the good and great qualities they already had. Even our society would tell the church what love is. You know, if you Christians really loved like Jesus did, the church wouldn't be, you know, so obnoxious. We love love, and we love our rules about love. And that's what makes this passage this morning a little interesting. Because Mark and Matthew and Luke in their respective Gospels, they say that Jesus isn't just teaching this rich young man, he's loving him. I mean, imagine if you were hearing this story of someone running up to Jesus, kneeling before Jesus and saying, "Good teacher, what must I do to have eternal life?" And then you read that Jesus loved him. What would you expect the conclusion of that to be? He's saved. He's asking the right question, and it says that Jesus is loving, so surely this is going to produce salvation. But is that how it ends? What does it say in verse 22 that he's disheartened by the saying? That saying that Jesus gave to him from love. This rich young man has an encounter with Jesus and he leaves disheartened by the loving teaching that Jesus gives him. Often when we think about the love of Christ, our thoughts move to what he gives. He gives us mercy. He gives us, by his wisdom and teaching, the way of salvation. But what if one of the things that Jesus needs to do to be loving to us is to take something away? Specifically, take away the false image or identity we make about ourselves. But Jesus takes away our mask so that we could truly be self-aware, to see ourselves as we truly are, not what we think ourselves to be. I think that's what we see in our text this morning, and I think it's something that we see all throughout the Gospels. It's interesting, whenever you see someone approach Jesus in the Gospels, they have an idea of what kind of a person they are. We see that the Pharisees and the Sadducees, when they approach Jesus, they see themselves as his spiritual superiors, coming to give, you know, this backwater rabbi a true lesson in what the Old Testament scriptures teach. That's how they view themselves when they approach Christ. Now, only the ministry of the Spirit can have someone approach Christ as they should, a sinner, a beggar. Please, Jesus, be merciful to me. But we see that that is not always the case. Even the disciples, when they're walking with Jesus, what discussion do they have amongst themselves? Who do you think is going to be the most important of us? Right? Who's going to be the one that everybody talks about? And so even though they see Jesus as the Messiah, as the one to come, they still think very highly of themselves. And even today, when people come to approach the subject of Jesus in the gospel, as you listen, you can hear a little bit about themselves as well. When someone says that Jesus is just a good moral teacher, what can you kind of tell about that person? I'm not a sinner. I don't need atonement. I'm a pretty good person. I just need a little help. So that person understands Jesus is just a good moral teacher. If you encounter someone who's very intelligent and driven and self-sufficient, well, they usually end up seeing Jesus as what? A crutch. I don't need that. And so in the rich young ruler, as he approaches Christ, in this rich young man, What can we see about him? I think we can see that he is in some way aware of his limitations. But we also see that he is very impressed with himself, and particularly very impressed with his own righteousness. I mean, he runs up to Jesus, and rich men in this culture don't run. If you need something immediately, you send one of your servants to get it. And so he's running to Jesus, kneeling before Jesus and saying, "Good teacher." And so he is aware that he needs help with eternal life. It's not something that he can just produce in himself. But then when Jesus responds to him about the commandments, then we see that all that piety and humility is just external. He has the showings of someone who is a deeply religious man, but in his heart, he is deeply impressed with his ability to be perfect and righteous. Did you see his answer when Jesus quotes the commandments to him? "I've kept these from my youth." Being a dad, this story got so much, it was just hilarious reading that. Because anyone who has children, or at one point has been a child, knows to say that you've honored your mother and father since you've been a child is a stretch. But this is what this rich young man believes. And isn't it interesting that all the commandments that Jesus gives to him are actually ones about how we treat one another? Now, the Ten Commandments are usually divided in the first table of the law, how we worship God, and the second table of the law, how we love one another. And so Jesus doesn't bring up, you know, remember the Sabbath day, don't profane the name of the Lord, don't make graven images. He goes to how this rich young man would be treating other people. I think there's a little bit of tactic behind this. Because surely if you defraud people, if you lie about people, if you murder people, you can get rich. I actually think that Jesus is citing these commandments to make this rich young man consider how he's got this wealth, how he came to be the rich young man. And I think in particular the commandment about honoring mother and father. We see in Mark's gospel in chapter 7 that the religious leaders of the day would say that they honored mother and father, but did not take care of aging parents. The term that Jesus uses is korban. And so what does that mean? They would say, "Oh, I honor mother and father, but the money that I would use to take care of you, really, it's devoted to God. And so I can't do anything for you." And that money devoted to God would sit in their pocket for themselves. And so it's often said that the pew doesn't get any higher than the pulpit. And so if the religious leaders are claiming to honor mother and father, but neglecting aging parents to stack their wealth, who's to say that this rich young man isn't making his money by neglecting his mother and father? God's law, what is true about God's law is not, "Well, I've kept those since my youth. I've obeyed these commandments since I was a young child." But what's true about God's law is that it undresses us. It reveals that we are not righteous. Anyone who thinks they get even close to keeping the law is confused. Well, if someone asked you about the commandments, how would you respond? Well, I'll say this. I know that you would say, "Well, no one keeps the law perfectly. I'm a sinner. No one is perfect concerning the law." But I guess what I'm asking is, are we aware of how much and how often we break God's law? Because it's very possible that even by saying that we are sinners saved by grace, we can still be quite impressed with ourselves. We can still think, "You know, I haven't done anything too bad today." Take, for example, the sixth commandment, "Do not murder." Which, if we had to come together and take a vote on which commandment we're least likely to break, it's got to be the one about killing people. Right? We're not murderers. And so that's how the rich young man would understand the sixth commandment. "I haven't killed anybody. And that's how the religious leaders of his day were teaching. But that's not how Jesus understands the sixth commandment. In Matthew 5, Jesus says, "You have heard." And you'll notice that Jesus isn't saying, "It is written," or "You have read." A lot of times people take Matthew 5 as this example where Jesus is taking the Old Testament and getting rid of it. But that's not what Jesus is saying. He's saying, "You have heard from what? The teachers in your synagogues. You have heard that the rabbinic tradition says this, but this is what the true meaning of the law is. So you have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder.' And whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire." And to make it even interesting, as confessional Presbyterians, what does the larger catechism say about the sixth commandment? Any provoking word? You're always like that. Or why can't you just, get out of my face, or something like that? Any envy? Any desire for revenge? These are violations of the sixth commandment. And so, what happens now to our understanding of the commandment that we said we are least likely to break? We realize that that time where we were having an argument with our spouse, where instead of responding with grace and mercy, we provoked it. We threw gasoline on the fire. That we violated the sixth commandment. That when you were at work and you looked at your coworker who has all the things you don't have and only has maybe half the work ethic that you do, and you're envious and this isn't right and fair, we're violating the sixth commandment. Those desires for revenge, to see somebody get theirs. And what happens now when we come to Christ? We can't come to him as good little law keepers, but we come before him as those who have broken the sixth commandment. And that's exactly where Jesus accepts us. What an interesting thing about the love of Christ. Where when we get love from other people, we try to present ourselves the best way as possible. I remember the first time I was able to take my wife out on a date, I was trying to figure out what shirt would make me look cool and strong and all this stuff, because I want to present my best. But not with Jesus. That's not where he meets us. He meets us and accepts us when we come with a sober awareness of how much we have sinned and done wrong. Jesus extends relationship not to law keepers, but to law breakers. And that's why the psalmist says, as earlier, "Who is like this?" And this is where the rich young man is failing. He sees himself as a good little law keeper who just needs a little bit of advice from the good rabbi about how to get eternal life. Well, at this point in the narrative, what would you say this young man needs? Would you say he needs more self-esteem? Because you remember that he's disheartened. And so what do we know about love? If someone's disheartened, what are we supposed to do? Should he be accepted as he is? Should he be built up? Well, no. Now, you would say he needs to see himself as he really is. He needs to see that he is not the righteous person, but he is a sinner. And if he would have Jesus, if he would have eternal life, he must approach Jesus as he is and not what he pretends himself to be. And isn't it interesting how patient and loving Jesus is? Jesus doesn't just outright say, "You're a little greedy money lover." But he's patient with them. He's trying to get this rich young man to get it because he wants him saved. Now look at verse 21. "And Jesus, looking at him, loved him." and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." In verse 21, we see that the love of Christ involves rebuke, but also relationship. It's correction and covenant. And there isn't any other kind of love like that in the world. If you try to gain acceptance given the worldly standards, if you fail at that, the world doesn't come and save you. Last semester, I had an ethics course, and I wrote a paper on transgenderism or gender dysphoria. And in studying, I came across these very sad stories of young children being funded to have transitional surgeries by celebrities and these huge movements. But then when that child realized, hey, I've transitioned and I'm not happy, this actually didn't make good on the promise. None of those organizations, none of those celebrities, none of those movements, not a single hashtag was tweeted for these children. And so they were left deformed and isolated. But that's not the gospel. That's not Christ. Get rid of your idolatry for money and come follow me. It's correction towards covenant. It's a rebuke with a relationship behind it. And that's what makes Jesus' love so unique. If this young man would be saved, he needs Jesus to take away his false image and take away his wealth. Not because it's impossible to be rich and to love God. Zacchaeus is rich and loves God. Abraham is rich. Job is rich. But it is impossible to love God and money. And so though I'm sure the rich young man saw himself as pretty wealthy, I doubt that he would see himself as a worshiper of money. I'm sure if you asked him, "Do you do pretty well for yourself?" he'd say, "Yeah." But if you asked him, "Does your whole life revolve around your wealth?" he'd say, "Oh no, I wouldn't say that." Well, if you were going to love, and remember, we're talking about love here. If you were going to love the rich young man, what would you do? Or maybe to ask it in a different way, do you think it would be loving if after he was walking away from Jesus, disheartened, someone came up to him and said, "You know, if Jesus really loved you, he wouldn't make you do that. If Jesus really loved you, he would just take you as you are." Isn't that a mockery of love? If Jesus really loved you, he would continue to let you live in this subhuman existence where your life is controlled by temporary, fleeting things. It would be unloving for Jesus to come into this world and to allow his creation, his created ones, to give their soul devotion fleeting things of this world. Things that change and are temporary. Things that are not secure. Why is it so difficult for the rich to enter the kingdom? And for that matter, why is it difficult for anyone to come into the kingdom of God? Because we come to Jesus with conditions. We come to Jesus wanting him to only add on to what we already know true about ourselves and our wealth. The rich young man wants his identity, wants his wealth, and wants Jesus just to add eternal life on. Jesus will have none of it. I think one of the sad realities of the church in America is we see very much that Jesus and. I want Jesus and I want control over my life. I want Jesus and I want to allow my sexuality, my ethnicity, my nationality to really define me. We see people coming to Christ to add on things. And maybe we could be guilty of that as well. When the Lord takes things from you, when something doesn't go the way you thought it should, Do you feel yourself wanting to question Jesus? This isn't right. This isn't loving. Well, that might be something you tried to add onto Christ and his gospel. But don't you see that the very thing that we would try to add is the very thing that keeps us from him? What keeps the rich young man from Jesus? His sin, his fallen nature, him being in Adam, expressed through his love and idolatry of wealth and his self-righteousness. When I was reading the rich young man, when I was reading this, it made me think about that prayer from Augustine. Listen to this prayer. Lord, make me chaste and make me pure, but not yet. This is pre-conversion, Augustine. Lord, make me chaste, but not yet. And so what does Augustine understand? Well, if I could have Jesus and sexual pleasure, that's what Augustine in Confessions is talking about, I would have it. But since I know that's not the way, Lord, I want you, but not yet. I get that this is something that I have to part with, but I'm not ready for it. Well, if God was going to answer Augustine's prayer in a loving way, what would he do? Lord, make me pure, but not yet. Lord, make me pure, but I want to continue in this sin. What would be God's loving response to that prayer? Well, we have it. He takes from Augustine. He takes away his outlets, those opportunities to feed the flesh, and he puts him in the position to realize he needs Christ over and above all things. That is the loving prayer to Augustine saying, Lord, make me chaste, but not yet. And that's the difficulty of entering the kingdom, is the very thing that we would take security in is often the very thing we need to lay before the feet of Christ. Well, we can surmise from our reading that the rich young man is not a Christian. And so it seems at some points that maybe, not silly, but to talk to a group of Christians about a non-Christian, it sometimes could leave a sermon lacking. But thankfully, in our passage, we see his disciples, Christians, follower of Christ, ask him about loss. What does Peter say in verse 28? Jesus, we've left everything for you. And Peter's question enters in a second kind of loss. We see the first with the rich young man where he needs to lose to gain Christ. You need to lose your wealth so that you can truly worship Christ and not your money. But now we move into a second kind of loss. Loss that happens to those who follow Christ. And in a very rare moment in the Gospels, Peter is right. Jesus doesn't rebuke Peter. Peter says, we've left everything. And Jesus doesn't say, I wouldn't say everything, Peter. Your fishing business was not that successful. No, he responds to Peter, bringing up the fact that, Jesus, we have lost. We have lost things following you. Well, he responds to it with promise. And isn't it striking, some of the things that Jesus is expecting his disciples to lose? Truly, this is verse 29. Jesus said, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house, brothers or sisters or mother or father or children. And when I read the children part, I thought, losing children to follow Christ? Lord, where does that happen? And what was immediately brought to my mind was the fact that there's these Muslim mothers who hear the gospel or see Jesus in a dream and repent and want to be a follower of Christ. And their 18-year-old sons, Their adult sons are told by their family members, you need to kill your mother because she's brought shame on this family by being a follower of Christ. There is that example of someone following Jesus and having to lose children to delight and know and follow Christ. These are costly things. And when we read something like this, I think one of the things that can immediately happen is a comparison. Perhaps, Christian, you have had to lose a lot. Things that the Christians that you know haven't had to miss out on. And you struggle with that. Bitterness, resentment. Jesus, why have I had to lose out on this and that to follow you? But you know, my brothers and sisters, they don't have to give up these things. What's Jesus' response as we wrestle with that idea of loss? Well, what I can't do is to give you an intellectually satisfying answer. I can't say to you, you lost this because, you know, answer. I don't know. But what I do know is what Christ promises about disciples or Christians losing. What the Bible teaches is that Jesus shares in your loss. We forget about that. That Jesus voluntarily comes into this world to suffer, to experience what it's like to live in a world under the bondage of decay, under sin. Jesus experiences rejection, betrayal by those close to him. He's spit upon. A hood is placed over him and he's punched or slapped. And in court they say, who hit you? Prophesy, tell us, who did it? Jesus voluntarily shares in the painful experiences and rejections and humiliation that we can feel in this life. Corrie Ten Boom, she wrote a book called The Hiding Place. And it's a fantastic read. This is about a Dutch woman who's hiding Jews during World War II, and she gets caught, and her sister Betsy, and they're in a concentration camp with just women. And she details in the book that there was a period where they would have to go through inspection. And it's absolutely just as gross as it sounds. Here are these underfed, often abused, overworked women who have to walk in front of the eyes of Nazi soldiers naked as an inspection. Loss. And as she's going through this, she starts trying to think about Christ because she knows that that's the only way she's going to make it. And she realizes that when you look at a painting of Jesus being crucified, or when there's artistic, you know, renditions of it, Jesus is always wearing some sort of cloth, something to cover himself. But then she says it dawned on her. They crucified him naked. But that cloth, that was just out of the artist wanting to show some sort of respect to the Lord. But Jesus suffocated on a cross before the eyes of his enemies, naked. And she said, she leans over to her sister during this inspection and says, Betsy, they took his clothes too. Praise God. What is she experiencing? But the fact that as much am I is suffering and this loss that I'm experiencing, Jesus shared in it with me. And Betsy says to Corrie, oh, Corrie, and I never thanked him. I never thanked him for sharing in this loss. Christian, you are united to Christ, and those who suffer with him will also share in his glory. It's the Pauline doctrine of union with Christ, that those who are united with him in suffering will be united with him in glory. That's what Paul writes to the church in Philippi in the first chapter It's a verse in truth that I try to read over quickly because it's so convicting at times. He writes to the church in Philippi, "It's been granted to you, brothers, not only to believe on the name of Christ, but to suffer for his sake." It's been granted to you to suffer for his sake. Jesus shares in our loss, but Christian, what do you get to share in with Jesus? Glory. Or as our text promises us, that those who will be last in this world will be first in the age to come. There is not a single thing in this world that is worth gaining if it means losing Christ. And so if you have loved ones, people who you care about, who you can see their life is controlled by things of this world, will you pray for them this week? Will you say, "Lord, help them to see the true problems, their true needs, so that they can come to Christ?" And if you are a Christian who is struggling with loss, what you are missing out on, I would encourage you to heed the word of Hebrews. Consider him. Consider Jesus, who endured such hostility from sinners. Consider what Jesus has lost and that he shares in your suffering. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you are the God who rebukes and brings relationship. I ask that you would help us to